Good morning. Welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I'm your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. Good morning. It is Monday, June 28th, 2021. Drinking the creme brulee coffee from Starbucks. It's still very good. Still very good. I'm recording a day earlier than I normally do, though sometimes I do a Wednesday because I have to be in the office tomorrow, so I won't have time in the morning before I have to be in the office. So let's open with some prayer and then we'll hit the catechism. So, old collect of the day. O God, your never-failing providence sets in order all things both in heaven and on earth. Put away from us all hurtful things, and give us those things that are profitable for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Oh, and guess one of the collects of the day is Irenaeus, Bishop Lyon, and Teacher of the Faith 200. O God, our Heavenly Father, you raised up your faithful servant Irenaeus to be a bishop and pastor in your church and to feed your flock. Give abundantly to all pastors the gifts of your Holy Spirit, that they minister in your household as true servants of Christ and stewards of your divine mysteries. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So, we are up to... What page are we on? Let me double check my page before I go spouting off too quickly. Page 50 of the Catechism, question number 96. Question 96 of the Catechism. In what sense is the Church one? In what sense is the Church one? The Church is one because all its members form the body of Christ, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4, 5-6. The Church is called to embody this unity in all relationships between believers. So, in what sense is the Church one? The Church is one because all of its members form the one body of Christ. So out of these many members, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Church is called to embody this unity on all relationships between believers. Not that we've gotten that particularly right over the last few centuries. So, Psalm 133 is the first scriptural reference. It's a very short. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, live for life forevermore. The next is, I've started a new method of doing this and I just lost my train of thought. John 17:11, and then, so the Gospel of our Lord according to St. John chapter 17, verse 11, and then verses 20 to 23. So verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verses 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you had given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then the next scriptural reference is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and then chapter 4, 2 to 6, which includes that section, Ephesians 4 to 6, which is alluded to in the answer. So Ephesians, letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit in the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 2 to 6. And I started actually, I copied it from 1, because otherwise it sounds weird picking up verse 2, which is the middle of a sentence. Anyway, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord. So, question 96. In what sense is the church one? The church is one because all of its members, form the one body of Christ, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The church is called to embody this unity in all relationships between the believers. Oh, that sounds easy, he said in quiet mockery of himself. The church is one. We are one members. Christ called us to be one. So, are we doing that? I don't think we're doing a very good job of that. Of course, we can only do that through the power of Christ. I guess I feel particularly convicted at this moment of thinking back upon church history and the main divisions and splits and fights and
But there are those who are devoted to the fellowship, and there were those who were devoted to breaking apart the fellowship. At the same time, it is necessary to see that which is orthodox and that which is unorthodox. So it's a hard line. It's a hard line. And of course, it's difficult because we're humans and not perfect. So, starting with Psalms. So, Psalm 133, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Here's St. Augustine of Hippo. Let the Psalms tell us what they are like. As the ointment on the head, which descended to the beard, to Aaron's beard, which descended to the fringe of his garment. What was Aaron? A priest. Who was a priest? Except that one priest who entered into the Holy of Holies. Who is that priest save him who was at once victim and priest? Save him who, when he found nothing clean in the world to offer, offered himself? The ointment is on his head, because Christ is one whole with the church. But the ointment comes down from the head. Our head is Christ crucified and buried. He rose again and ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit came from the head, whither to the beard. The beard signifies the courageous. The beard distinguishes the grown men, the earnest, the active, the vigorous. So that when we describe such, we say, he is a bearded man. Thus that ointment descended first upon the apostles, descended upon those who bore the first assaults of the world, and therefore the Holy Spirit descended on them. For they who first begin to dwell together in unity suffered persecution. But because the ointment descended to the beard, they suffered, but were not conquered. Here ends the reading. He's signifying the continuity with Christ, right? Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. And I love this. I love this sentence. Good grief. Who, when he found nothing clean in the world, offered himself. Save who, when he found nothing clean in the world to offer, offered himself. So, our suffering Christ, our head, he whose example we are to follow, right? The one who suffered, who bore, who didn't have any original sin of his own, nothing to atone for, takes on our sin and offers it up. Takes the punishment in our place. So who are we to hold anything against anybody else if Christ himself bore in himself our sins and the sins of those who sinned against us? Which is the greater sin, those who sin against us or those who sin against Christ? So this oil flowing down from the head to the beard, right? This idea of it, the suffering sort of draining down from the head to the beard, to the rest of us, to those who have, in a way, taken root in Christ, been brought into Christ, little hairs of the beard. It's an amazing imagery of joining together the Old Testament concept of that oil being poured on the head and joining into Christ as the head of the church and the head of us, as we are the church because we are one. We are one in him. So then we should expect persecutions and suffering. Moving on to John, I found, Cyril of Alexandria. This is also, the verse in John, that I am in the world, they may be in the world, but not of the world, and I am in you, and you in me, and I in them, and this, the incredible verses that are John, that I am in you, and you are in me, Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them, you in me, that they have become perfectly one. So, Cyril of Alexandria. that the dignity of Godhead is inherent in the Son, even though he is said to have received this from the Father because of his humanity and the form of his humiliation. He still preserves the blending of two things into one, the human element. I mean, which so far as we are concerned imparts humiliation, and the divine element, which is pregnant with the most exalted majesty. For his speech is combined of both, and just as we stated in our interpretation of the foregoing passage, the divine element is not perfectly exalted to the height, nor yet it is wholly surrendered from the limitations of humanity, holding as it were a middle place by an unspeakable and ineffable fusion of the two, so as to not pass outside the limits of true Godhead, nor yet altogether to leave behind those of humanity. For his ineffable descent from God the Father exalts him, inasmuch as he is the Word and only begotten, into a divine nature, and the majesty which naturally accompanies it, while his humiliation brings him down in some sort to our level, not as though it availed perforce to overpower the kingship over the universe which he shares with the Father, for the only begotten could never submit to violence against his will. Rather was his humiliation self-chosen, accepted, and maintained from love towards us. For he humbled himself, that is, of his own will, and not by any compulsion. For he would have proved to have undergone the incarnation against his will, if there were anyone at all able to prevail over him, and who bade him unwilling to take this upon him. He humbled himself, therefore, willingly for our sakes, for we should never have been called his sons and gods, if the only begotten had not undergone humiliation for us and on our account, to whose likeness we are conformed by participation in the Spirit, so become children of God and gods. Whenever, therefore, in his saying, he blends together in some way the human with the divine, do not be therefore offended, nor lightly relinquish the admiration you ought to feel at the incomparable art displayed in his sayings, skillfully persevering for us in divers ways their twofold character, so that we can see at the same time the God and the man, speaking truly in his nature, marvelously combining the humiliation of his humanity with the glory of his ineffable divinity, preserving wholly blameless and irreproachable the harmonious fusion of the two. Here ends the reading. I guess the thought that occurs to me as I read that is, if God is able to reconcile unto himself both God and man, right? The only begotten is joined with human flesh and becomes one. The Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully man. If he can do that, it seems quite reasonable that we, all being human, not having divinity, can become one. Seems to flow rather naturally from the concept. We are called to be one, just as he is one. The three in one, and yet he's the God-man, and yet, oh, the divine mysteries. Let me not try to solve any of that, because I'm completely not up to the task. Is it hard to become one with one another? Yes. We're all stinking rotten sinners, so, you know, we've all got little prickly pear things going on, things that perturb us that shouldn't perturb us, and things that, flights of fancy that shouldn't occur, and temptations that shouldn't occur, and yet they do. and somehow we're to forbear and hold up with one another, knowing our each other's, knowing each of our weaknesses, knowing our own weakness well, or at least we should know our own weakness well. We should be able to persevere with others in their attempt to understand their own humanity, their own weakness, their own limitations. It's interesting to watch a toddler do things. This is sort of adapted from a friend in the Navy who used to joke about how he liked to keep, obviously this is the Navy, so there was definitely some Navy, some bar visiting, and he used to joke he always liked to have good friends who were big guys, because when he'd had too much to drink, his mouth would write checks his body couldn't cash. There's a way in which little toddlers try to do things that their bodies can't cash, right? They try to leap from places they shouldn't be trying to leap from. They run at ridiculous speeds for their size and run into things and into each other, and then they cry when they fall down and hurt themselves because they were, you know, spinning in a circle to see if they could get dizzy. There's a sense in which adults do that too. We try to do things that we really can't do. We don't really have a good estimation of ourselves. There are things that we shouldn't be doing. We've been told not to do, and we try to do them anyway, and inevitable consequences occur, and then we're shocked by the consequences. Not that I've ever done anything like that, in a sense, God help me. So anyway, the church is one. We are called to be one, and it's miraculous that we even approach it, considering what humans are like, pondering the vast nature of human history and our ability to slaughter, butcher, and otherwise torture to death each other over the most ridiculous things. 20th century being a prime example of such debauchery and death. Let us hope that the 21st century doesn't try to surpass it. So moving on to Ephesians, which is the long section on Christ joining back together that the circumcised and the uncircumcised, because there was a very definite delineation between the Jew and the Gentile, and God telling the Jews not to intermingle with the Gentiles, and here we are, Gentile believers called into it, into this promise. Here's Jerome, AD 420. Anyone who understands what it is forbear one another in love will understand that this is a precept appropriate to the faithful. It is not indeed saints who have any need to forbear one another. Rather, it is those in the earlier stages of Christian life who, being human, are still under the control of some passion. Nor is it strange that this should be said to the Ephesians. Among them, there were surely some who still had to bear patiently with others. Here ends the reading. That kind of feels like Jerome slapping us moderns around. Wow. Anyone who understands what it is forbear one another in love will understand that this is a precept appropriate to the faithful. It is not indeed saints who have any need to forbear one another, rather it is those in the earlier stages of Christian life. I remember having a conversation with a dear friend about the nature of some churches within the United States, which is, I think his words were, was it toddlers taking care of babies? There's a way in which because people have not been discipled well, who haven't been discipled well, who haven't been discipled well. It's like a bunch of infants and toddlers trying to take care of each other. I suppose that's one of the things that drew me back to Anglicanism and more the sort of ancient paths, is to realize that there is this depth of character, depth of history in the church that seems almost hidden from the American church, which sort of wants to start everything with the American founding, I think, or at least arrival in the New World, as if nothing existed before that point and we made up all the good stuff. This is not political commentary. I could easily shift to that. But there is a way in which we, as Americans, have at times have a rather infantile view of the world, which is to disregard everything that came before us and to self-reference. We need to dig back into the history of the church, into Christians on this continent and other continents, and back to the first continent, to those Christians, the Acts of the Apostles, and then those things happening immediately after. Those very first few church fathers, which is why I like to go back and read them. Chrysostom being, amazing in his ability. The way in which he wrote is still understandable to us. It doesn't feel like he's talking necessarily to a local audience, but it has such a bigger feel to it. You can still hear him clearly. So, of course, I have one more quote from St. Chrysostom. "With all lowliness," says he, "that not that which is in words, nor that which is in actions only, but even in one's very being and tone of voice, not lowly towards one and rude towards another, but lowly towards all men, be he friend or foe, be he great or small. This is lowliness." Though this is lowliness. "Even in your good deeds, be lowly. For hear what Christ says: Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3. And he places this first in order. "Wherefore also the apostle himself says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. For it is possible for a man to be lowly and yet quick and irritable. And thus all is to no purpose. Too often time he will be possessed by his anger and ruin all. Forbearing he proceeds one another in love. How is it possible to forbear if a man be passionate or censorious? He has told us, therefore, the manner in love," says he. "If you," he would say, "are not forbearing to your neighbor, how shall God be forbearing to you? If you bear not with your fellow servant, how shall the master bear with you? Wherever there is love, all things are to be borne." Here ends the reading. So, drawing us back to the original question and answer, in what sense is the church one? The church is one because all its members form the one body of Christ, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The church is called to embody this unity in all relationships between believers. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Thank you for listening. If you have any feedback, you can reach me at amateuranglican@gmail.com. amateuranglican@gmail.com. You can also see my website, amateurengling.com, why I call myself amateur. Chesterton, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. So, do you have any thoughts? If you're listening on iTunes, please rate and review me on iTunes. I'm on a lot of different platforms, different ones I even forgot that I signed up for, to try to get it out there. Would love to hear from you. I do seem to have more downloads than I used to. Can't quite pinpoint where maybe some of the new listeners are. So thank you for listening. I appreciate it. And like I've said other times, if you think you can do it better, please do. I don't think myself to be any particularly wonderful guy at this. I'm learning as I go along. I hope I've gotten better, and I hope to continue to improve at this. So let's do a collect for the renewal of life. O God, the King Eternal, whose light divides the day from the night and turns the shadow of death into the morning, drive far from us all wrong desires, incline our hearts to keep your law, and guide our feet into the way of peace, that having done your will with cheerfulness during the day, we may, when night comes, rejoice to give you thanks. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.